We are very pleased that our Dorcas ministry has met their second goal. The first goal was 2016, so we said, okay, let's push it to 2,400. So as of this week, we are at 2,400. I'll let y'all decide what you think we should encourage them to do next. 5,000 maybe? Maybe not that many, but we're really proud of that. Let me begin tonight by sharing two stories with you. The theme of the first story is similar to numerous stories that have made their way into the literature in the past 50 to 75 years, and they all appear in a literary category that is known simply as science fiction. Now, the problem is that in recent years, these stories are becoming more and more believable. Now, the story that I want to refer to tonight opens as a brilliant scientist is putting his final touches on a fabulous invention. It's a robot that has been programmed to possess all of the powers and all of the thought processes of a human being. Now, the robot was designed to complete a human being and to help a number of the physical tasks that humans had to undertake. And these were tasks that in many instances were considered almost impossible for humans, but the robot found it very easy to do. And then one day, the inventor spotted the first indication that the robot was beginning to think on its own. And then, as is usually the case in stories like this, the inventor's assistants decided that he was going to take this particular invention and use it for his own gain. That, of course, is similar to what happens in a lot of these stories. In addition to that, what he wanted to do was to use that to gain power for himself. And so he programmed as much as he could the robot to continue to do all of these things, but now the robot, instead of becoming a help to mankind, became a hindrance and a very destructive power. The assistant had basically seized the controls. Now, with that in mind, there is only one person, of course, in the story and in most stories like this who has enough information to disrupt that particular robot. And that, of course, is the inventor. Now, unfortunately, the only option that's available to him is the complete annihilation of his creation, the robot. And the story ends with the inventor mulling over what he's going to do. And as he's deciding, he turns and looks at a television set. And on that nearby TV set, he sees the face of a child. And that's where the story ends. So it's ending and letting you be the judge as to what happened after that. Let me share a second story real quickly. And this one flows from what most people would consider, the dust heap of history. Even though the story is over 300 years old, though, it's really a very relevant story to us today, because it's still dealing with the kinds of problems that we face in modern times. For example, the story opens by just asking, why should we settle for the mundane, especially when we can have some excitement in our lives? Why work long hours for pay when fame and fortune can come very quickly at the drop of a hat? Why grapple for recognition or influence when you can get all of these things just handed to you on a silver platter? Why accept boring reality when you can have fantasy? Famous English playwright and Shakespeare contemporary by the name of Christopher Marlowe penned the story of a man who was dissatisfied with his lot in life. He was consumed by lust for power and wealth and fame. And the tragical story, or history, of Dr. Faustus opens with these words. Aye, these are those that Faustus most desires. Oh, what a world of profit and delight, of power, of honor, of omnipotence is promised to the studious artisan. Now, bored by his slow rise to power, Faustus willingly takes a forbidden shortcut. And that forbidden shortcut will ultimately become something that he will regret. As we continue in Marlowe's writings, he says, a sound magician is a mighty god. Here, Faustus, use your brains to gain a deity. Philosophy is odious and oppressive. Both law and physics are for petty wits. Divinity is the basis of all these three. Unpleasant, harsh, contemptible, and vile. 'Tis magic. Magic that hath nourished me. Now, as Faustus is poring over his two books on the magical occult, there's a good angel and a demon that joins the doctor in his study. And the angel warns Dr. Faustus, if you take this particular path, it will lead to your destruction and you will regret what takes place. But on the other hand, the demon is pushing him toward the pursuits that are in the opposite direction, toward the dark arts. And Faustus, of course, follows the advice of the demon, and then he conjures up one of hell's most powerful creatures. His name is Mephistopheles. Now, the demon appears wearing the garments of a Franciscan priest. And Faustus' petition is really very simple. Here's what it is. He says, I just simply want you to wait on my every need. Whatever is out there that I want and that I command you to do, I want you to do it. In other words, he's asking him to be the equivalent of a genie released from a bottle. Now, before consenting to do this, the demon from hell, Mephistopheles, must return to the netherworld, and he's got to confront and consult Satan, because this is not normally done. But the answer comes back from Satan and from the demon. Okay, my master has agreed to this. Lucifer says I must wait on Faustus while he lives, so he will buy your service with his soul. He must write a deed of gift with his own blood. Now, it was a devilish deed, of course. It was a lifetime of wealth and fame and power and orgies, but there was one stipulation. That one stipulation is Faustus would buy them with his soul. And Faustus, of course, gets what he wanted, but in the end, he found out he really didn't want it at all. Dr. Faustus was mourning his pending torment as his soul was drawing its last breath. And Marlowe concludes with these words, Faustus is gone. Regard his hellish fall, whose fiendful fortune may exhort the wise, only to wonder at unlawful things, whose deep ones doth entice forward, wits to practice more than heavenly power permits. Now, since Marlowe's day, this theme has been prevalent in literature from literally all parts of the Western world. There was Stephen Vincent Benet's The Devil and Daniel Webster. There was Andrew Needham's The Devil's Advocate and Oscar Wilde's The Picture of Dorian Gray. And then finally, there was C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. And in The Great Divorce, Lewis tells what happened when a group of hell's inhabitants are given a day off from hell. They're going to take a bus trip. And on that bus trip, they're going to go to heaven. And as they go through the streets of heaven and observe what's going on there, it is very sobering to listen to the comments. The comments of how the brightness of the light offended their eyes. And the book's author is guided through the afterworld then by a great poet. And he explains the dilemma of those who are lost. One by one, the author and his guide will drop in on conversations, and over again, those people will talk about their disappointments. Now, we learn that the visitors from heaven were not condemned to hell by God's tyrannical rule. They were there by their own choice. And the author concludes there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. There is but one good, that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him and bad when it turns away from him. It's not out of bad problems or bad mice or bad fleas that you create demons. It comes out of bad angels. Now, I know the introduction to tonight's lesson has been somewhat lengthy, but I think it is really fitting lead into the concept that Paul introduced to us that we talked about last week from Romans chapter 1. You remember Romans chapter 1 talks in great detail about the wrath of God. And as it talked about the wrath of God, we mentioned the fact that there are a lot of folks who, when they look at this concept, are very, very uncomfortable with it. How is it possible that God could condemn anyone to hell? How could a good God actually allow something like this to take place? Can God be good and cause all of these problems to happen? So tonight, I promised you that we were going to try to deal with those concepts, and we will do our best to do that. Now first, let's be sure we understand the biblical teaching in regard to hell. Now the Bible definitely teaches that hell is a real place. The Bible clearly teaches that it's a place of torment. Now people try to minimize this in a lot of different ways, but the Bible is very clear on this particular topic. Now if I wanted to just literally bombard you with scripture here, there are so many that would say that. But I'm not going to do that. Let me just read you a couple. For example, in Matthew, we read, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And we turn to another scripture, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." But now, not only does the Bible talk about heaven and hell as real places, it also discusses heaven and hell as spiritual places. They're not physical places. They're not places where you can find a map and go to them somewhere in this particular world or somewhere in the physical universe. They're spiritual places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the English Standard Version reads, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inhabit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says basically the same thing. "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then he says, "This allows mortality to be swallowed up by life." Now, basically, these passages and a lot of others teach the concept that heaven and hell are not physical places, they are spiritual places. So with that in mind, the second thing I want us to understand is the Bible uses metaphors to describe heaven and hell. For example, when describing heaven, the Bible describes it as a place where the streets are paved with gold. When it's talking about hell, Jesus says it's a place of outer darkness. It says in Scripture that it's a place where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. In Matthew, we're told it's a fiery furnace of unquenchable fires, Mark chapter 9. It's a place of spiritual and bodily destruction, Matthew 10. It's a place where there are endless torments, Luke chapter 16. So hell is almost certainly a place, and it's a horrific place, but it's a spiritual place and not a physical one. So with this background, how does the wrath of God that Paul describes in Romans become reconciled with the idea that God is a God of love? Well, the Bible very plainly teaches that God does not want people to go to hell. It teaches it numerous places. It says, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 33, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" And of course, we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it teaches that God is merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that each person would come to repentance. Now, with these scriptures in mind, remember Marlowe's story about Dr. Faustus. Now, there are many people in this life who deliberately reject God. They know God is there, and yet they reject Him anyway. One of the things that we talked about in our lesson last week from Romans chapter 1 was that part of Romans 1 that starts down in verse 20 and continues through the next couple of verses. And it says, everyone knows that God is there. They have that understanding. They can openly deny it, but deep down, they know that. They understand that He's there. He's made arrangements for everyone to be with Him if they wish. So, at this particular point, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about those who deliberately refuse to accept God. So, asking our question, is the wrath of God legitimate in those circumstances? I think you would all say that yes, it is. And then somebody might say, well, how can God allow this to happen? We'll go back to the first story that we shared, the story of the robot. There comes a time when, for the better good of the most, and in this instance, God's people, sometimes evil has to be rooted out in order for the good to survive. And that's basically what you read also in Scripture. God has created us, and since He created us, let's be openly blunt about this. Since He created us, He has the right to do whatever He wishes. Remember the scientist? He had the right to do whatever He wished with His creation. And the same thing is true with God. Now, we may not like it. We may argue against it, but it doesn't really change anything. When we build or create something, we have the right to treat that any way we wish. Like it or not, if we create it, we have the right to deal with it. Now, the Bible also very clearly shows that God demands justice. And you know, so do we. I was reading the USA Today a few days ago, sometime last week, came across an article about a young man in Houston who was attending the University of Houston. And he was a member of what the USA Today declared basically as an anti-police group, that movement. And it mentioned that he was that way until something happened. He was robbed and assaulted outside his apartment, and he decided that the police were there for a good reason. So, again, God demands justice, but so do we. For example, we demand justice for those that are guilty of harming and molesting children. If they do heinous things to children, we demand justice in those situations. For example, those who instigated the Holocaust, people like Adolf Hitler. We demand justice in those situations. When the Nuremberg trials took place after World War II, there were a number of the leading members of the Nazi Party who were put on trial and who were condemned to death by that tribunal. And basically it came down to the fact that they had committed crimes against humanity and that justice demanded that that happen. We also look at those who are guilty of mass murder, people like Stalin or Idi Amin and so many others throughout history, and we demand justice. We are happy when people like that are eliminated from the earth. If you've ever read the book, The Killing Fields, you know basically what this is talking about. I mean, it's something that's so bad and so despicable that we demand justice for that. Heinous crimes like those that were committed, say, by Jeffrey Dahmer. Same way. He did things that are just unspeakable. And when he was later assassinated in prison, there were all sorts of articles that basically said, you know, he got what he deserved. Because they demanded justice. If you've been watching television this past week, you also have seen on the Huntsville News channels a couple of newscasts, I think actually they concluded last night, about two people who had been guilty of committing some very serious murders, and they were up for parole. And there were people in large numbers who went to Montgomery to oppose the parole because they believed in the concept of justice. And justice is a basic concept of humanity. So we believe in it, we understand it, and people in all cultures do. And so why should we be shocked if God demands the same kind of justice? So when we talk about the wrath of God, we have to understand God has the right to be angry. Remind you from last week's lesson that when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's not someone who flies off the handle. It's not someone who is just overcome with emotion and strikes out. It is someone who has gone through the reasoning process, and these are things that are done for a very deliberate and justifiable reason. So with that in mind, that's the first part. Now let me conclude tonight by giving you a little homework assignment. It won't take you long. If you'll go to the second chapter of the book of Romans tonight, and you will read that chapter, here's what you're going to find. Chapter 2 talks about the fact that the Jews were under God's wrath, and it tells you why. It tells you they had rejected Him. It goes through the reasons why. It also says the Gentiles are under God's wrath, because the Gentiles also knew about God, and they couldn't cover up the fact that they knew that. And so God, as a result, had to show justice. So that's what chapter 2, verses 12 through 24 will show you as you go through it tonight when you read it. Lord willing, next week we'll turn to chapter 3 in the book of Romans, and if you want to do a little reading ahead before we get to that, then that's certainly fine. Tonight, as we bring this lesson to an end, we need to understand that God is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice. God really doesn't send people to hell. We send ourselves there. We do that by openly rejecting God. And when it all comes down to it, even when people try to deny it, they know God's there. They really do. The evidence is just too overwhelming. And when that's the case, and these people reject God, then God basically says, "You have chosen not to be with me. I grant you your wish." That's justice. But that's also love, because it would not be a loving God who would force someone to be with Him if they didn't want to be. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, God asks you, "Look, I love you. I don't want you to perish. I do not want that to happen. Please, if you are not a New Testament Christian, we beg you tonight to take that step to become exactly what God asks." And then God has made the arrangements for you to have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him at your choice. But really, in the end, it is your choice. If you need to respond, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.